We're here at our Wednesday evening study of 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 4 tonight. We've had some computer problems, so we're in a different location. We're in the house rather than in my office, and glad you're here with us. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege of meeting this way. I bless you for each one of my brothers and sisters who have come to share with us and to understand and ingest the beautiful truth of this epistle. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved it for us. We bless you, Lord, that you carried along the apostles, and in this case, Apostle Paul, in terms of the words that they would write and that they would be inspired by your Spirit. We bless you for that, Lord, and we pray that as we study your word, each one of us in our individual situations and locations and so forth would take your word and apply it to our lives so that we might stand out as witnesses for you and that others might know that you indeed are God with us and that Yeshua is our Savior as we rely upon the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to lead and guide us and strengthen us to be lights in this world. So we thank you, Father, for all of this, and I thank you for each one who has come to share with us in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, we are starting with verse 7, but before we do that, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the entirety of it. I'm reading it in the New American Standard Bible. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Yeshua that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Yeshua. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, these are obviously very packed verses, and as we get towards those that relate to eschatology or the last things, there will be a number of different options and possibilities, but we'll try our best to unpack them so that we know for certain, as I'm sure we all do, that Yeshua is returning, and that even if we have passed this life and are therefore in the graveyard or wherever, when he comes, we will be brought to life and we will meet him and be with him forever. So that's the big picture of this chapter. All right, we're starting with verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in
sanctification.
What does Paul intend to emphasize when he opens our verse with the statement that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity? There may have been some who were joining the believing community with a false understanding that God's infinite love allows a person to remain active in a lifestyle that was widely accepted by the pagan
culture
of the time. You see, we have to keep reminding ourselves that we need to, as best we can, put ourselves back into the culture that Paul is writing in and those to whom he's writing. So you can imagine that in the Roman culture, there was not very many mores, shall we say, that relate to sexual purity and so forth. Well, but Paul intends to make it absolutely clear that God's calling results in the one called being transformed through the process of sanctification. And remember, sanctification means becoming set apart unto God and from those things which he hates. So the process of sanctification, to live in a way that conforms to God's holiness and would therefore be a light in the world of his holiness and his love. So if we think our society is going further and further away into decadency, and this is true, if you do some study of the ancient Near East and even the time of the Roman Empire and so forth, you discover that it was acceptable in the culture, and it was presumed to be what was the norm for a man to have a wife by which, or wives by which he had children. But it was also common and acceptable that he would have other women just for his pleasure. And that was common. So when the word of God became well established through Paul and the other apostles and so forth in this culture, the idea that a man was to have one wife and a wife to have one husband and the two should be together and have that relationship was something that was not common whatsoever in the time that Paul was writing this. So you can imagine that when he's talking about being sanctified, he's talking about being set apart from a culture that was absolutely decadent and not only immoral, but pagan. And that was the acceptable norm. So you can imagine how the believers in Yeshua stood out apart from that culture. But you can also imagine how difficult it was for them to maintain what they knew was right. For not everyone in their extended family would have necessarily believed in Yeshua. And so you can see that there was a real struggle, and what a struggle that was. And we are grateful that so many were empowered by the Lord to remain faithful to him. Now, Paul goes on to give the positive exhortation after describing in detail that which the true believer in Yeshua must fully reject, that is, the perspective of fallen mankind, which seeks to satisfy one's own desires as an ongoing top priority. And that's just the way it was in the Roman Empire. The basis of Paul's exhortation in this verse is the foundational truth of God's calling, the Greek kaleo, that is, the method by which God brings to himself all those he redeems, giving them the gift of saving faith. And I noted Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, as you know, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So what is the gift of God? If you understand the Greek and the way it's put together, it's, his grace is a gift, but faith is also a gift. And that's why I put it there. He redeems those who are his, giving them the gift of saving faith, granting them eternal life with him, and enabling them through the power of the indwelling Ruach to live as redeemed witnesses of his glory, his power, his love, and grace. And that is the goal for all of us. And it is not the norm for our fallen nature, is it, whatsoever? We have to constantly put down the flesh and grow strong in the Word and by the Spirit of God to live in a way that honors him, to be witnesses in this world. Paul thus emphasizes the inevitable reality of God's sovereign call of salvation upon all who are redeemed, noting that such a calling always results in sanctification, hagiosmos. It means to become more and more set apart. This is what the word holy means, set apart unto God. That is, a manner of living that more and more conforms to the holiness of God in all aspects of one's life. Such a transformation brings a process of maturing in the faith, utilizing the means of grace in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and becoming more and more conformed to the very image of Yeshua as revealed in the inspired scriptures of the Bible. Now, what do I mean by the means of grace? The means by which God's grace is brought into our lives and we are enabled to be established in accordance with God's grace. Well, the primary means of grace are, first of all, the scriptures, the inspired word of God, which is the very foundation upon which the will of God for his people is made known. From ancient times, from the very beginning of times, the enemy wanted, has always wanted, to do everything he can to diminish the value of the scriptures. And we know for certain that God has maintained the scriptures. There are so many, even major known scholars, who question the possibility that after the millennia that have gone on since the scriptures were written, and while they were being written, how could it be copied time and time again and not be changed and so forth and so on? Well, they can have all of their discussions and all of their arguments, but the evidence, even the manuscript evidence, is proof that God has miraculously and carefully maintained the scriptures so that what we have in our Bible today is the very thing that God intends us to have. Now, I'm not saying every translation is, but I'm talking about all of the manuscripts, and all that has been found prove beyond doubt
that the Word of God has been maintained.
Secondly, prayer, by which the believer maintains a constant communion with God and is enabled to be more and more cognizant of the Spirit's leading and will as it pertains to the individual believer. I don't know. I think sometimes we don't appreciate the value of prayer. The very fact that we have the ability to enter into the very presence of God, and we do so recognizing that he hears us and that he understands. Now you say, well, doesn't he know? Why does he need to hear us? Because God's whole point in saving sinners is that there is a cooperation of the one being saved with him. It's not just something that he pulls levers. No.
It's a relationship.
It's a relationship with the Spirit of God, and therefore with the scriptures as well. Well, the third means of grace, and I've broken them down just into major groups, is the fellowship within a community of believers, which is essential for spiritual growth and strength, enabling mutual encouragement, edification, growing in one's life of faith, serving others, and being an example to others of how the life of faith is lived out. Now, I recognize that in our world, sometimes we don't have a fellowship that's close by, and that's why I'm grateful for the internet and what we can be doing, what we're doing right now, where we're meeting together, not face-to-face, but nonetheless, we're maintaining relationship even this way. Now, would it not be all the better if we could all meet together on a regular basis? I say yes. And we ought to do our level best to find communities near us that we can meet face to face, and so that we can come to know and fellowship with other believers on a regular basis. But you see, it's when we interact with each other, it's when we point each other to what we believe is something that needs to be taken care of, or something that's wonderful, or whatever. It's then that we help each other grow, and we encourage each other, and we build one another up. That's so important. Yeshua, in his parable of the wedding feast, in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, illustrates the divine call or invitation as pertains to the kingdom of heaven. In the parable, a king, if you remember this story, of course you do, a king gives the wedding feast for his son, but the invited guests fail to attend. The king therefore sends out his servants to implore the guests to come, but they refuse and even kill the king's servants. The king was rightly enraged and sent his armies to destroy those people and burn their city. Then he instructed his servants to go to the main highways and to invite anyone they met, both evil and good, as the text says, to come to the wedding feast. As a result, the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Then the king himself arrived. However, he found one man who was not properly attired for the occasion. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless, but the king ordered his servants to bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's in verse 13. Then the lesson of the parable is given, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, what do we learn from this parable? We see demonstrated in story form the effectual calling to repent and believe unto eternal salvation. The one who thought he could attend without having the proper attire represents those who think they can please God out of their own power, their own religious rituals, and their own definition of what is right or wrong. You see, built into the fallen nature is the idea that we, on our own, can please God. And that the more we please God, the more he is obligated to sustain us, to keep us, and to reward us. Well, that's not what the gospel says. So the concluding, many are called but few are chosen, points to the fact that those whom God has called to himself are those who are thereby given faith to believe and thus to become recipients of the gift of God's salvation by the payment for sin procured by the death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Yeshua on their behalf. Now you might say, well, Tim, then we really don't have anything to do with it. No, that's not true. There is a cooperation. Now, if someone would say, well, has God called somebody and chosen somebody from all eternity, but that person reneges and won't have anything to do with it? We don't understand all of the aspects of this, but the reality is that all those whom God has chosen will inevitably come to him in saving faith. Of all that he has chosen, he will lose none. This is what the scriptures say. You say, well, then, are we like robots? No, and that's the wonderful thing. The wonderful thing is that we have a relationship, a loving relationship, a worshiping relationship with God. And that's what he intends. And yet, when all is said and done, he receives all of the glory for our salvation. What does Paul intend to emphasize when he opens our verse with the statement that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity? There may have been some who were joining the believing community with the false understanding that God's infinite love allows a person to remain active in a lifestyle that was widely accepted by the pagan culture of the time. But Paul intends to make it absolutely clear that God's calling results in the one called being transformed through the process of sanctification to live in a way that conforms to his holiness and would therefore be a light in the world of his holiness and his love. You see, the dynamic here is that of love. God loved us from the very beginning. Those that he would redeem, he set his love upon them. But it's when we come to realize what the cost was and what the Almighty did for us in his Son and by his Spirit, we are taken aback. And the thing that comes from it is, how can I thank him? How can I love him for all he's done, is doing, and will do for me? It's the love of God that constrains us. And this goes contrary to the notion that is so much intertwined in our fallen nature that somehow we can do something to coerce God to do what we want. No. We submit to him, for he has our life in his hand, and all that he intends is the best for us, not our own ideas. When we submit to him, when we say yes to him, this is when life gains real meaning. Now, does that mean we have no troubles? Does that mean we have no tribulations? No. Yeshua made it very clear. In this world, you will have tribulation. He says, but don't lose heart. That's my translation. I have overcome the world, he said. So the motivation for doing what we should do is pleasing God, because we have come to realize what he did and what it cost him to set his love upon us. One can only imagine. Well, we can only imagine because we cannot think in the infinite, but from an infinite standpoint, that Yeshua would leave the glory of heaven and the communion with the Father there and take upon himself flesh and grow as a human being and be subject to this fallen world, and then even allow sinful man to put him on a cross and crucify him. And he did that for us. He did that for each one of us who are his. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The English "so," with which verse 8 begins, is the Greek toigaroun, which is made up of three Greek words, toi, gar, and un, all having the general meaning therefore. So it's a very emphatic therefore, but when combined makes a bold statement in terms of introducing a conclusion in the sense "for that very reason." So he who rejects this, that is, the truth of the gospel, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thus, Paul has made a very clear contrast in these two verses between those who maintain that they could consider themselves to be true members of the ecclesia while remaining active in the pagan culture of Thessalonica, and those who have demonstrated a true acceptance of Yeshua and who therefore continue to have their lives changed to become more and more conformed unto the holy life commanded by God himself. It doesn't mean that we don't have some uphill battles at times. Of course we do. But he has promised us that he would enable us insofar as we continue to trust in him and seek his help and his strength to accomplish what he has given us to do. Note how emphatically Paul makes it clear that the life required by God is not to be equated with the rules set forth merely by human authorities or man's innovative efforts in creating their own religions. To reject the message of Yeshua and his apostles, a message based clearly upon the extant scriptures of their time, that is the Tanakh, is not merely to reject the apostolic message, but to reject the one and only true God and the very work of redemption, which only can be enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit. We should also note that in the Greek of verse 8, the phrase "God who gives his Holy Spirit" utilizes a present participle for the word "gives," didonta, thus giving, which emphasizes the continual ongoing work of the Spirit in the lives of all true believers in Yeshua. If the Spirit is enabling us, as he will throughout our lives, to walk in the footsteps of the Messiah, this is an ongoing work. But along with that, the Spirit can grieve and cause us true heartache, and can also bring about a repentant heart when finally we come back to where we should be. So this is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God. And that's why Paul uses a participle, which is an ing word in the English. He keeps on giving, if you want to put it that way. This is a most important statement of the scriptures, for it reminds us that man-made religion is not only worthless, but also constitutes a rejection of God himself, a rejection of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to every true believer, and a form of idolatry, as Paul notes in his epistle to the Colossians. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You say, well, Tim, how is that idolatry? Well, when any one of these characterize our lives, that means we have come to be a servant of that rather than a servant of the Lord. We're serving immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And in Colossians, Paul says, these things amount to idolatry. Maybe we haven't thought of it that way before, but we should. When we willingly continue on in something that God has told us it is to be done away with, then we have made a choice. Well, surely what Paul means by this is that those who claim to be true believers in Yeshua, but whose lives are filled with impurity and conformity to the sinful world, are actually living in a way that constitutes a full denial of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean that we don't all fail at times. That Paul didn't mean that either. But when we sin, are we convicted of it? Do we say, no, I can't do this anymore? We seek God's forgiveness, which he always gives, and we ask for his strength to be strong against those things which, whatever it may be, so easily beset us. Well, such a bold statement of Paul once again emphasizes that the scriptures are the inspired word of God and thereby must be received as the very measuring stick against which all things must be placed to affirm what is of God and what is not. Very often, man-made religion may take on the form of piety
and religiosity
and may be advertised as having great value, when in fact, in God's view, it is an entity without breath. It's dead when it comes to a true life in the Messiah. Now, once again, I think it's the enemy's tool to sometimes cause us to look back at our life years ago or however long ago or whatever and say, oh, you were involved in this or you did this and so forth. We need to be reminded again and again that when we have confessed our sins, what? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God considers us clean in the Messiah, then we need not look back at our failings and let that drag us down. No. If we've been forgiven, we've been forgiven. Now we have the ability and the courage and the strength to move forward in sanctification, being set apart from the world and unto God. Now, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, as to the love of the brethren, Paul begins verse 9 with the Greek particle peri, which literally means now concerning. He does so to introduce the basic concerns he has without mentioning any of the details. And the basic concern he has is to emphasize the need to exercise true, strong, and abiding love for one another within the believing community, which he commonly denotes with the word brethren. So it's Philadelphius. We get our word Philadelphia from that, obviously. That's what it means. Brotherly love. This is a term that carries the sense of having affection for an associate and is not emphasizing something unique to men, as in a male gender, just because it uses the word Adelphos, brothers. It's not gender specific, since it is regularly found in ancient Greek texts to describe the love between siblings, both brother and sister. Thus, its use in texts of apostolic scriptures means proper and mutual love among members of a local messianic assembly. It surely is clear that one of the enemy's arsenals is to seek to create division within the local assemblies of believers in Yeshua. I think we've all witnessed this. We've all experienced it. At least I would say we almost all have, maybe not, but all too often, we tend to set aside the very high priority of the scriptures that the scriptures place upon truly caring for one another within our local ecclesia, our local community. What is more, the enemy must know that in our remaining sinful nature, we are already prone to engage in Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara literally means evil speech or gossip. against others within the believing community, something that brings division and turmoil, which is what the enemy enjoys. It should be a rule of thumb for us that before we talk to someone else about a person that we think is doing something wrong or whatever, we should commit ourselves to go talk with that person directly. Now you say, well, what happens if he or she won't listen to me? Well, what do the scriptures say? Then you take someone with you and go again. But the idea that is so clearly evident in the fallen human nature is that we like to, in our fallen nature, we like to put other people down. You know, can you believe what such and such said or did or didn't do? And we go on and talk about it. Well, the scriptures are clear about the sin of gossip or evil speech, by which a person seeks to diminish the value of another person by casting that person as being someone who is to be despised. Such gossip as attempts to diminish a person's character in the eyes of others is grouped together in the scriptures with a host of utter sinful behavior. Here's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Someone whose life
is known to be one of slandering people had better read this if they think that they have a right standing with God. Slander causes divisions, and divisions hurt more people than one can imagine. Paul uses the same term in 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanderers, gossips, arrogance, and disturbances. You notice how he puts together slanderers and gossip? Right. We need to commit ourselves to wanting the best for the person that we're talking to and not go around talking about that person. We need to have a love for even those that are difficult to love. We need to be well trained in this regard, because God hates, that's a strong word, I know, but God hates slander. He hates gossip. It tears people apart, and it tears communities apart. And so I think it's important to emphasize it here, as Paul does. He goes on to say, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The Thessalonian community of believers had surely been well taught by Paul and therefore know what is true and right in the eyes of God. In using this language, Paul is not reprimanding those who make up the assembly of believers in Thessalonica, but is carefully reminding them, having been given the truth of the scriptures, they must be diligent to live out what they know to be true and what they confess themselves to be, which is what? Those whose supreme desire is to walk in the footsteps of their Messiah, Yeshua. He goes on to say, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Here once again, Paul undoubtedly is pointing them to the scriptures which they possessed and reminding them that it is the very word of God given through the prophets that from the very foundation and ongoing instructions for how the believer in Messiah Yeshua is to act and be a living testimony of his grace, love, and redemption, that form the foundation and ongoing instruction for how the believer in Messiah Yeshua is to act and be a living testimony of his grace, love, and redemption. Is that what's characterizing our lives? It should be. Paul refers to believers being a new creation in Messiah Yeshua in his second epistle to the Corinthians. He writes, therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we should constantly be asking ourselves, have the old things passed away? Have I grown in my ability to say no to the sinful flesh and to say yes to the Spirit of God, who urges us and pushes us and enables us to be what God intends us to be, living for His glory, living for His message of truth and righteousness? But in our text, when Paul uses the phrase taught by God, he is not actually referencing a given text of Scripture from the Tanakh, but is undoubtedly referring to the work of the Ruach, the Spirit of God, who indwells all believers in Yeshua and teaches them through the whole of Scripture to love others even as the Almighty has loved them. Surely, there are texts in the Tanakh which teach believers to love others even as God has loved them. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, that's a verse that's very well known amongst believers, but maybe sometimes it's so well known we don't think about it. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves? In other words, the things that we would never allow to happen to us if we have any power at all to keep them from happening, why would we ever want that to happen to one of our neighbors, one of our fellow believers in our communities, one of our family or something? No. The whole point is that we are to love others even as God has loved us. It's the love of God in us that proves and goes on to prove who we truly are in Him. But the primary reality is that when, through the work of the Ruach, a person is drawn to faith in the Messiah, he or she has a growing recognition of the love of God to make redemption possible, and having experienced the true love of God, will desire to love others even as they have been loved. If we really grasp the love of God in our own lives, this will drive us to love others that they might have this same wonderful reality. As John writes in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, the words of our Savior Yeshua. Well, how has He loved us? He's given Himself for us. He has endured what was necessary for us to be eternally saved for His glory and for our great pleasure and joy. The commandment is new. He says a new commandment, only in the sense that the full reality seen in God's love in sending Yeshua, Yeshua's willingness to die for those who would be saved, and His resurrection standing as proof of the success He accomplished in paying for sins. In other words, when we have seen the work that Yeshua did and His coming and so forth, it gives a newness to this commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How has He loved us? He says, even as I have loved you. He gave Himself. He took upon Himself the sins of many that should never have been His portion. But He did that out of love for us. And we can't hardly even express the value and the depth of that love. If that's the case, we should love others as well, right? If God has loved all of His redeemed people in such a miraculous and eternal way, then surely those whom He has redeemed should, by the power of the Ruach, learn to love one another in the manner in which God has instructed and enabled, which means we're not going to go around and gossip and tear other people down. That's not what God did. God raised us up. God gave us what we could have never had otherwise. He goes on to say, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul commends the believing community in Thessalonica for their obvious ability and willingness to love one another. He states that they practice it, that is love, toward all the brethren in their locality. In the Greek, the word translated as practice is actually simply the Greek word poiel, to do, to carry out an obligation. In other words, it was the things that they did, but they did it so regularly that it became just the norm. And that's what he means by the word practice, or what I mean by the word practice, as it's translating to do. Excel still more. Well, let me back up. And the reason that it is because it's in the present tense. So it's something that regularly characterized the believers there in Thessalonica. He says, nonetheless, to excel still more. Paul urges them to excel still more in their love for each other. Why is this? There is no indication in the text before us that the believers in Thessalonica were only half-heartedly expressing genuine love for one another. Rather, the reality is that there will always be things, events, etc., that often, as it were, get in the way of truly loving one another. Obviously, a genuine love for each other will include confrontations when needed, but such confrontations must be done from a genuine heart of love and not for self-gain. The true motivation that is described as love must put the person being confronted as having the greater need for genuine love and thus to be approached accordingly. How many times have we heard people come across as holier than you, and why don't you get your act together? Well, I know there's all different kinds of ways to approach those who are in need of encouragement and even loving rebuke and so forth, but we must be wise, and we must do it as unto the Lord. Yet even beyond the time when a member of the community needs to be confronted in order
to warn them
regarding something that needs their attention, there is always the need to grow in our ability to love one another, and thereby helping each other to grow in the faith and remain stalwart in serving the Lord by serving one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Messiah, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." He's using a metaphor that even goes to the physical body. When we have an arm, a finger, a foot, a knee that is injured and hurts, what do? We do all we can to be careful with it, to give it some rest, to not force it, and hope that it will heal and will be out of the pain. Well, that's the same thing we should do for someone that we approach. If we think it's time to approach someone, then we must really have ourselves well in mind to do so out of love for that person and not because we're being bugged by them or it bothers us so much or whatever. As the local body of believers is strengthened through that which every joint supplies, that means the body as a body needs all that is there, right? We see that the more everyone within a given assembly understands that no one is superfluous, the more genuine love for each other will abound. So is everyone really needed? You think, well, we could do without that person. We surely could we do without that one and so forth. No. God has them there or with us for a reason, and we have to keep that in mind. And we need to love as God loves to our best ability. Once again, it is the enemy's intention to cause dissension and to raise troubles within the local community of believers, but we have the ability, through the work of the Spirit, to love others as God intends, and thereby to strengthen each other for the glory of God and the testimony of our glorious Savior, Yeshua. Yet in order to do this, we must grow in our ability to love others, to recognize our own weaknesses, and individually to make growing in our faith a top priority. How do we do that? We commit ourselves to regular prayer, regular times of study in the Word of God, and also regularly having conversations with other believers and encouraging one another, even through the week, as well as on the day that we meet. So, in recognizing our own weaknesses and individuality, to make growing in our faith a top priority. Surely it is through the testimony of the gathered community giving witness to a watching world of the grace, love, and glory of God that will inevitably be used by God to bring others to the faith he will grant them. Yes, it is a cooperation. He tells us we must be lights in this world. God's not just pulling levers, I like to say. He's not just looking at us as some machine that he just moves one way or the other. No, it is a cooperation. We have the wonderful ability to submit to God and to obey him. But unfortunately, in our sinful nature, we also have the ability to sin against him and to not consider his ways as all that important. But we must commit ourselves. We must ask his forgiveness and cleansing when we do fail and come back to serving him and serving one another for his glory. Okay, that's where we'll close off for tonight. Glad you all made it. Thank you for coming, and look forward to being with you, Lord willing, next week. All right, thanks again.